Okay, again, remember, typology is a form of prophecy. These types foreshadow, that's a form of prophecy, foreshadow their antitypes in the New Testament. And this is going to come up especially in some of these precepts or concepts that we're going to talk about in prophecy this morning. Will come up in the David-type, antitype relationship. And so I thought it was good. A lot of this will be reviewed for you, but we need to be reminded of some of these things. Prophecy may be conditional or absolute. And I thought right before class began, I should have added another thing on this PowerPoint prior to this one, that prophecy can be what we might call short-term or long-term. Many times the prophet spoke about things that were going to happen even in their own lifetime. But then many times they talked about stuff that would happen, things that would happen thousands of years later. And particularly when we talk about that short-term prophecy, that it could be conditional or absolute. The greatest example of that, I think, is the preaching of Jonah. We remember the story of Jonah trying to run away from God. Sometimes we forget the preaching of Jonah. Jonah went throughout what city? Nineveh. And he said, yet in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That was what the prophet said. But was Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? No, because they repented. There's an example of a conditional prophecy that was conditioned upon the conditions of their heart and of their city. But they repented. But other times, prophecy is just completely absolute. God says, here's what's going to happen. And regardless of man's reaction, acceptance, or repentance, that will come to play, come to par. And so prophecy can be either short-term or long-term. And particularly that short-term prophecy can be either conditional or absolute. Now, prophecy itself is a forthtelling as well as a foretelling. Now, we usually think of prophecy as being foretelling. That is, telling before what's going to happen later. But prophecy was also just a forthtelling. That is, just a preacher preaching, teaching the people. And so when we hear the word prophecy, our mind almost immediately goes to some man telling what God's going to do either soon or later. But a prophet also just spoke the truth to people. They really just preached to people. Now, a part of that, and maybe we can argue a big part of that, was the idea of foretelling the future. But let's not think that that's all that prophecy is. Moses was identified as a prophet. And yet Moses, much of what we know about Moses is he told what already happened. Not so much what was going to happen. So prophecy is both a foretelling as well as a forthtelling. Prophecy may be either literal or figurative. And when we get into this, this is where we just have to admit that prophecy is difficult. The interpretation of prophecy sometimes is difficult, the complete understanding of it. Prophecy can be either literal or figurative. Let's look at some examples. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to ask you, and this is a pop quiz, I realize, but I want to ask you two questions about Isaiah 40, verse 3. Question number one is, who is the prophet talking about? Who would be the fulfillment of this prophecy? That's question one. Pop quiz question number two is it literal or figurative? Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. First of all, who is the prophet foretelling about? John the Baptist is the New Testament fulfillment of this. But particularly that last phrase, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Is that literal? Was John the Baptist going to be a road engineer? That's probably not the right word, but no, we understand that that's a figurative. That he was not going to be making a highway or a road in the desert, but in the wilderness of man's life, he was going to be making a path that would lead. to come. And so there's an example of a figurative prophecy. But now there's a lot of prophecies, obviously, that are just absolutely literal. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. And a lot of times, we said that sometimes prophecy is difficult. A lot of times, common sense just has to reign in this. It's where we figure out whether prophecy is figurative or literal. Genesis 22, someone read verse 18.
In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.
Okay, the context, this is spoken to Abraham, one of the promises, or a part of the promise that was made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament that was fulfilled in whom?
Christ.
Was that literal or figurative? Well, that was a literal one, wasn't it? Christ was going to be a descendant of Abraham. He literally was. And that he would be a blessing to the nations. And so prophecy can be either figurative or literal. And again, most of the time, this common sense has to make the determination between those. Another difficulty of prophecy is that prophecy may have two fulfillments. Now, if you wanted to be a stickler on terms here, you would say prophecy can't have two fulfillments, because once it's been fulfilled, it's full, it's filled full. But you could say maybe it has two applications, but I don't have a problem with saying two fulfillments. And this is what we sometimes call as dual prophecy. So let's talk about dual prophecy as opposed to singular prophecy. The two that we looked at this morning already, Isaiah 40, Genesis 22, are both examples of single prophecy. Through your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That is speaking of Christ and Christ alone, I would argue. It had one fulfillment in Christ. The prophecy in Isaiah about John the Baptist had a single fulfillment in John the Baptist. And so that's an example of single prophecy. The prophet standing out here talking. Now remember, Peter tells us that many times, if not most of the time, they didn't know what they were talking about. But God did, who inspired them, the fulfillment that would come. Many times, he's just talking and prophesying of one person or one event that would fulfill that. But other times, the prophet has a dual fulfillment in his prophecy. And this goes back to the first point that we made. Sometimes it's short term, sometimes it's long term, sometimes it's both. And many times this fulfillment would have, this prophecy would have an Old Testament fulfillment and a New Testament fulfillment. It would have a short term fulfillment and a long term fulfillment. It would have, and not always, but many times it would be a physical fulfillment first, and then maybe a more spiritual fulfillment later. Let's look at a couple examples of that, of the idea of full or future prophecy. Look in Psalm chapter 41. Psalm 41. And returning to Psalm 41, this kind of brings up another point that I think we're making, that sometimes Scripture is hard to classify. We like to pigeonhole Scripture. Do you remember, did y'all have this chart as a kid? I can remember as a kid learning the books of the Bible, and not just learning the books of the Bible, but learning the divisions of the books of the Bible. Remember the bookshelf that had the books on them, that one for each book of the Bible, and they were kind of separated. You had the law, and then the prophecy, and then poetry. Nothing wrong with learning that chart and learning the division of Scripture that way, but just understand that that's not a hard, fast rule. That here you had the books of the prophets, and then down here you had the books of poetry. Well, that's not to say that those books of poetry, like the Psalms, didn't have prophecy in them. They did. Also not to say that the prophets never spoke poetry. They did. And so the Psalms, yes, are poetry, but they can also have gone up in this category of prophecy, because the Psalms are sometimes the most prophetic. They're sometimes the Psalms are more prophetic than the books of the prophets are. particularly as far as New Testament fulfillment. But anyway, Psalm chapter 41. Someone read verse 9. This is a Psalm of David.
Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who makes my bread, has lifted his heel against me.
Okay. In the New Testament, Jesus references this as a prophecy about who? Judas. Now, does that mean that that's the only fulfillment of that? Did David not have someone in his life who was maybe a familiar friend in whom he trusted? By the way, when Jesus references this, he leaves off those three words, whom I trusted. Because he probably didn't trust Judas. He knew Judas, what he was going to do ahead of time. But anyway, this one most likely had an immediate fulfillment of a friend of David's that betrayed him. But then Christ said this was also a prophecy that applied to him. And so there's a dual fulfillment. Now, this gets into a whole other category that we won't have time for this morning. But sometimes the New Testament writers, and Christ himself, would just appropriate the language of an Old Testament passage and apply it to them. Not necessarily meaning that it was a direct prophecy, but they would borrow that language and say, I'm paraphrasing here, almost say like, that's kind of like what's going on now. Not necessarily indicating that that was a direct prophecy, but I believe this one is. And so Jesus, again, applies this to himself. Look in Psalm 2, while we're in the Psalms. Again, hopefully you can start to see how this applies to our study of David here. Psalm 2, someone read verse 7.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Okay, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, I would not argue that this one had an Old Testament fulfillment and a New Testament fulfillment. But I would argue that this is a dual prophecy in the sense that the New Testament writers use this prophecy of Psalm 2, verse 7, and make some different applications of it. some different appropriations of it. And so it has a different fulfillment in it in that sense. So the point here is that many times these prophets or this prophecy had this dual fulfillment. And we see that, we're going to take the time to look at several references this morning, but we see that sometimes in the minor and the major prophets, that they would be talking about Israel, that here was Israel or Judah, depending upon the time period, that was sinful and they were going to be carried away into captivity, and then they would prophesy, but God's going to restore his people to his land. God's going to bless his people again. He's going to bless this righteous remnant. Well, that would have an immediate fulfillment of when they were restored into the land during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and those that led the captives back from the land of captivity back to their homeland. So it would have that more immediate physical fulfillment. But then when you read the New Testament, many times the New Testament scriptures would either quote or allude to those passages and say that has a spiritual fulfillment in the church. That God's spiritual remnant is now being blessed today. And God has brought his people back into his land and bless them again and make a spiritual application to that. And so you can see kind of maybe sometimes the difficulties, but at the same time, the beauty of prophecy. And that certainly, I think, applies when we talk about typology. Typology, by its very nature, is dual, isn't it? Because we're talking about, remember, typology, in order for it to be a type, distinguished from maybe a parable, is that these types were real people. Sometimes Jesus would tell a parable, a sower went to sow the seed, or the Good Samaritan. Those weren't about real people, necessarily. Those were just illustrations to illustrate the point. But when we talk about David or Moses or the brazen serpent that was raised up in the wilderness, we're talking about real things and real people. And so they're by nature, they're dual prophecy, aren't they? Because they are real people and real events that had real meaning in their time, but had a greater spiritual meaning or fulfillment later on. So, this certainly comes into play when we talk about David as being a type of Christ. We say in our notes, in our handouts here, that no one person is a perfect type of Christ. And again, this just reminds us, as we get kind of to the end of this quarter, reminds us of some of the things we talked about in the introduction, that these types are, in a sense, like parables. They're different from parables, because parables talk about fictional events or people to teach a spiritual lesson. Types differentiate from them because they talk about real people and events to make a spiritual application. But they're alike in this sense, that you cannot extrapolate from that that everything about that person or event is connected. That's not the case. David is a type of Christ. Was David sinless and spotless as Christ was? Absolutely not, was he? He was a flawed individual. He had sins. And so we understand that no person or thing could be a perfect representation of Christ. But there are things about David. There are events in David's life. There are words spoken from David's mouth. David being a prophet. Most of these in the Psalms. And most of the time when David prophesied in the Psalms, he spoke not in the third person, or not in the second person, but he spoke in the first person. He would say, I, or me. And come to find out that he was either talking in dual prophecy, that this is something that's going to happen to me, like with the example we said, a close friend who's going to betray me. Maybe that happened to David, and then it also happened to Christ. But sometimes David would use the first person, I or me, when he wasn't talking about himself at all. That he was just talking about Christ. And so there's the concept of this dual prophecy that we see. Let's look at a couple of examples of this, and then we'll come back and look at some examples of it from the mouth of David. But let's begin with the prophets. Look in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. And I'll ask somebody to read Ezekiel 34. Let me get over there, read verse 23.
I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd.
Okay, in the context of talking about the poor shepherds that had ruled over God's people in the past, he says, I'm going to establish a good shepherd. And he says, that shepherd is going to be my servant who? David. Now, is that literal? Is he saying David, King David, the son of Jesse, is going to be? Ezekiel is Ezekiel prophesying before or after the time of David? After. Well after. David's dead and gone. And so we understand that he's not saying literally David is. He's not talking about the David, the historical David. He's using him as a type of the servant or the shepherd who would come. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He'll be their shepherd, and he'll feed them. There's going to be another David, he's saying. So here's that typology language. Jeremiah did the same thing. Look in Jeremiah chapter 30. And this time someone read verse 9. They'll serve David their king whom I will raise up. So again, Jeremiah, after the time of David, well after David's dead and gone, says, or God says through Jeremiah, I'm going to raise up a David. I'll raise up David who will be their king. Now, you maybe could argue that he's saying that a descendant of David would rule, but we understand that this is a spiritual fulfillment of this. That he's talking about Christ, who would be both the shepherd, according to Ezekiel, and a king, according to Jeremiah. And so there's immediately a dual prophecy, whether there was to be a dual fulfillment of this literal prophecy, or if it's simply dual in the sense that its first fulfillment was in the historical, the past, David, and then its future fulfillment would be in the spiritual, in Christ. Maybe the greatest example of this is from the mouth of David himself. And rather than reading the prophecy, let's read the fulfillment. Go to Acts chapter 2. The most famous example of this prophecy typology language is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let's just begin reading in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. 22 is kind of the beginning of the sermon, if you will. If you were to outline Peter's sermon, you would make verses 14 through 21 the introduction. He says, here's what's happened. What you're seeing in this foreign language coming out of our mouths is not the result of us drinking new wine. It's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So there's his introduction. Now he begins into what we call the body of the lesson in verse 22 when he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. So we understand immediately that now who is he going to be talking about is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So now he establishes the premise. The premise is, you killed him, but God raised him up. And that's going to be the theme of preaching to the Jews for the next several years. You killed him, but God raised him up. Now, to buttress that, he goes to prophecy. Verse 25, for David says concerning him. Now let's establish what he says here. David, Old Testament David, said concerning Jesus Christ, I saw, but notice the language here. David doesn't use what we might call the classical prophecy language when he speaks about somebody else, that God will raise up somebody. He speaks in the first person. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy in your presence. Now, the other prophets had said, God's going to raise up David. God's going to raise up David to be a shepherd. He's going to raise up David to be a king. And we're going to see later that some of the prophets would say that there would be one who would sit on David's throne. A little bit different language there. These prophets used a more direct approach to say, God's going to raise up David. And to their minds, they may have thought, David's going to be raised from the dead. And we have a reincarnation of David. Well, we understand that's not what he was saying. But the other prophets spoke more, maybe more literally, in saying that he would raise up one who would sit on the throne of David. And so the other prophets spoke of this David who would come, but David also himself spoke. And we might expect, Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, God's going to raise up David to be a shepherd. Raise up David to be a king. Well, David's not going to say God's going to raise up a David. David just says me. I. And now notice we understand Peter's point from this. Men and brethren, verse 29, after quoting from Psalm 16. We remember that quote from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter goes on to help us understand it. He says, men and brethren, Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, he's zeroing in upon verse 27 of this prophecy in Acts 2. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is talking about the resurrection, as he goes on to prove in verse 31. The resurrection, he's thinking about the duality of that resurrection, both the body and the spirit. You will not leave my soul in Hades. The soul or the spirit that gives life to the body, the personality of the body, will not remain in the unseen or the unknown world, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I believe that's talking about his body. You will not leave my body in the grave to corrupt. But now, Peter says of David, David's in the tomb. His body is seeing corruption. But verse 30 says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. Now, that's not what David said, is it? He didn't say, the Lord saw the fruit of my body and said to the fruit of my body, you will not. But Peter says that's what he meant. And so this is both a figurative and a literal. Literal in the sense that the resurrection, body and soul resurrection, was literal. But figurative in the sense that David was saying, this is what you're going to do to me, God. But Peter says what he was really saying, this is what you're going to do to one of my descendants, to the fruit of my body. And so then that adds flavor to what Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, doesn't it? When he says, you will raise up David to be a shepherd. You will raise up David to be a king. Can we use the interpretation of Peter to apply to those? That what he was saying was that you would raise up a descendant of David. That you would raise up one like him who would sit on this throne and be this shepherd. And so David, being a prophet, says that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, his fleshly, one of his fleshly descendants, that he would raise him up. He, verse 31, he foreseeing this, that is David, foreseeing this. Now, that's accommodative language, isn't it? He foreseeing this. Did David really foresee it in the sense that David, when he spoke those words, David said, oh, what I just said was about a man by the name of Jesus who will be born in Bethlehem in the first century. And he'll be not only an antitype of me, but he'll be the fulfillment of the promise. No, I don't believe Peter is saying that. Foreseeing in the sense of foretelling, that the Holy Spirit was foreseeing this, and David's language was foreseeing this. Not that David himself literally understood what he was talking about in the fullest sense of the word. But he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh, see there's the dual part of that in verse 27, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Christ, his fleshly descendant and his antitype. Now, again, sometimes David was talking about himself and Christ. But at other times, he was just talking about Christ. And Peter makes that argument here. And so here's this prophecy. Sometimes a dual fulfillment, sometimes a single fulfillment, sometimes literal, sometimes figurative, sometimes in the form of typology. And a lot of times when we look at this, I guess it really doesn't matter how we classify the prophecy, but when we look at this prophecy, we didn't recognize it as being typology. when you saw the sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter saying, David said this about himself, but he was really talking about Christ. Well, that's a form of typology, that David was a type of the Christ, therefore he could say that about himself and really mean that about Jesus Christ. Yes?
This was very powerful to those Jews, wasn't it? I mean, it really, when they understood it, it transformed their thinking, I would think.
Yeah, and it was finally the light bulb went off, and it convinced them, because they were starting, some of them, not all of them, of course, some of them were blinded by their prejudice or their fear, but those honest hearts, that good and honest soil in which the seed was sown, they could see. They had that aha moment. That's all of that prophecy. Now, they recognized before the fact, some of them, about some of these prophecies, that these were messianic prophecies. And this may be one of them, that the rabbis would have taught them that before its fulfillment. David's not talking about himself. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And there were many of these messianic prophecies that they identified before the apostles identified them as messianic. Now, what they failed to see is that those messianic prophecies were fulfilled in a man by the name of Jesus. And here's where Peter's connecting the dots. He may not be telling them for the first time this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, but what he's telling them for the first time, that this prophecy of the coming Messiah is fulfilled in Christ. And yes, you can just see, and to that point, you can almost, and I don't want to make too much of this because we obviously don't know, the text doesn't record it, but you can almost see the facial expressions of these Jews, can't you, when you read this. That, have you ever seen the facial expression of somebody when they get it? You know, you keep trying to teach somebody, whether it's the Bible or math or something else, and they just have that, their face kind of almost just lights up. And they go, and they have that what we call aha. You can almost literally see the light bulb, can't you? They go, you can maybe see these Jews who love the Scripture and who love God and who had been waiting for generations for the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. I can almost see their faces when it did click and they got it. They went, but then immediately they came back down to earth when they realized what Peter was really saying. Oh, great. Oh, no. You know, their excitement that this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But, oh yeah, we crucified him. And I think that's where it says later on, they were cut to the heart. I don't know that we can imagine what that felt like. For them just to go, great, for what we've been waiting for since Abraham has come, and it's come in my lifetime. I was here to see it. Oh, wait. I was in that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. I spat in his direction when he walked by carrying that cross. And you can just see that, just that change in facial expression. And then Peter says, they were cut to the heart. Or Luke says of them, they were cut to the heart. And no wonder they cried out. And again, the Bible doesn't record voice inflection for us. But when we read that verse, when they cried out, what shall we do? We read it just like we read, you know. And they cried out, what shall we do? Is that the way they said it? What shall we do? I can't imagine how it sounded when they cried out, what shall we do? It was a, what are we going to do now? God sent him, and we killed him. And then, of course, Peter gives the great answer to that. But I think it's important for us to understand that, the context in which, then that's what prophecy, bring this full circle, that's what prophecy did. Prophecy brought them to that moment, and it can bring us to that same aha moment, and hopefully a conviction of our sins moment as well. All right, we'll pick up finishing David as a type of Christ next time.